Well, sometimes we are discontented and want things to change. Have you ever been in that situation where you look at things around you and you think, it's awful. This needs to be fixed. What can I do about this? And you're not happy with the way things are and you want to see things change. You may have heard the saying, there are probably a lot of different sayings, but that we could articulate. But it goes, we choose to remain until the pain of remaining the same exceeds the pain of change, we choose to remain the same. And so sometimes we need circumstances to bring us to the place of saying, okay, I'm sick of it, I need to change. But we don't have to look far to find circumstances in life that we don't like. We can look at our own personal experience. We can look at the society around us. We can look at our nation, our culture, our world, and we can say, well, I don't like the way things are. I wish things would change. And we probably could come up with a list of complaints fairly easily. But sometimes we are too content with how things are and we resist change. Anybody here ever resist change? Well, we just had a change in the front up here. Nate and Marilyn did some fine work of doing some painting and putting up new banners, and that was a nice change. Did we have to change? No, but it's nice to kind of spruce things up a little bit, and looks good, and we appreciate that, and that can be a good thing. So we're okay with that. But there are sometimes things in our lives that we just are content with and we probably should change but don't want to, or there are just circumstances, things around us, and we can become creatures of habit, and we just are just okay with how things are, and sometimes we need to have some change. Because there may be habits or patterns or choices that we need to deal with. The point, then, is that we can be quite selective as to what we want changed and what we don't want changed. And it's a matter of, are we open to changing the right things and resisting the right things? And that's something that we probably will continue to deal with most of our lives. But our text today, our text today indicates that some significant changes are going to take place in the future. And so we want to think about what those are. And again, the text is going to focus on the nation Israel because that's who Isaiah is writing to. But there are implications that go broader than that. And there are things that we can seek to understand because we can relate to where they were coming from in their either resistance to change or their basic responses to what God is doing. And so we can identify with some of those things because we often have dispositions that parallel where they were coming from. So one of the things that we see is there will be a time of changed fortunes. Things will not always be the same. And to a large degree, that's going to be some encouragement to Israel because things had not always been going so well. And verse 15 kind of points that out. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, people were kind of sidestepping or ignoring you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. Now, I don't know about you, when I see that word excellence and then think about eternal excellence and have it associated with Israel, I think, really, Lord? Is that a little bit of a stretch? I mean, Israel? I mean, they've been naughty people. I mean, they've been on the naughty list most of the time, and they're going to be associated with eternal excellence. I will make you an eternal excellence. I mean, think about ourselves. Would we think that the Lord would refer to us as an eternal excellence? Well, maybe some of us would like to think so. Maybe we're working toward that. That's always good. But anyway, something to sort of contemplate. particularly in relation to Israel and their situation. There will be a change from derision to delight, from being the hated to being elevated. And that's something to think about. So the Lord's people had been looked down on. And Moses, in writing in Deuteronomy and other places, had indicated that they would be a byword among the nations and that they would be picked on and have all kinds of problems. And history has documented that. This has been ongoing throughout the generations. And so the Israelites had not been seen in a very positive light for a good part of their history. And so Isaiah here is somewhat summarizing some of what he had previously indicated as to what their situation had been, and taking into consideration the fact that they had been more associated with darkness than with light, but that was going to change in the future. They had been the object of abandonment and hatred, and they had an element of isolation from other nations. They had been essentially looked down on, and this mistreatment has been going on for probably around 4,000 years. That's a long time, and it is going to continue, and we're not sure just how long it's going to be continuing. But all of this, in order to go from a state of derision to a state of delight, is going to require some supernatural intervention of a significant nature, because the devil and the world have been in collusion against Israel, and that is still ongoing very strongly. But we're encouraged to know the Lord's people will be looked up to. It's going to change. In the future, she would be an object of pride and joy in the world forever. And whenever I see those two words together, pride and joy, I am reminded of Ron Baker. And only in this room, Susan can relate to what I'm talking about. He was a missionary with CAM International when Susan was working at CAM International in Dallas. And he had a picture in his wallet that he would take out and say, "Would you like to see my pride and joy?" And it was a picture of those two products. Joy dishwashing soap and Pride something. I don't remember what it was. But anyway, that's what I think of. Has nothing to do with anything other than those terms and bringing back memories from a long time ago. But this is a change. You don't necessarily think of Israel in those terms. And so it indicates it's going to be a significant action of the Lord's doing. And it will extend to eternity, in that the promises that had been made, going all the way back to Abraham, are going to be fulfilled in their entirety. And that will be a major fulfillment of that which had been promised. And so there would be this joy, this delight that would replace the derision that this people has experienced for most of its existence in some form or another. And so we should realize that this is a major change and a work of God that's going to be taking place. Now, it's interesting to think about Israel and the world's disposition toward Israel. I mean, just think about how highly esteemed Israel is in the United Nations. About everything that comes up is something wrong with Israel. They're to blame. They're the problem. If we could just get rid of them, the world would be a better place. I mean, that's about the extent of it. It's amazing, but that's not the emphasis of Scripture. It's quite the opposite. In spite of their behavioral problems throughout much of their history, we see there are many special things that came through Israel. The covenants, the law, the formal corporate worship, the evidence of the glory of God was associated with Israel. Now the glory departed, but would come back. The practical service for the Lord, the scriptures, the Messiah, all of that is associated with it. I mean, you can take a look at Romans 9, 3 through 5, and it gives you a little bit of the nucleus of that. So they had a great place of privilege as God's chosen people, but there was also a great responsibility in light of that. And there are details of that that continue to have implications today. And that section of Scripture in Romans chapter 9 through 11 points out that God isn't done with Israel. He's still working with them and through them. It's going to be exciting to see how God is going to bring to conclusion some of these things. But there will be a time when circumstances will change, because throughout much of history, it seems that, I don't know if the people really thought, the people of the world, the Gentiles, really thought about it, but they had an element of jealousy against Israel, because they were highlighted as God's people. And Israel, for their part, didn't hesitate to let people know that they were God's special people. And that didn't always go over well. Just like Joseph, when Joseph told his brothers about his dreams, hey, guess what's going to happen? Isn't this cool? And they were not impressed. Neither has the world been impressed about what God is going to do with Israel, but God is going to do it. It's going to happen. It's going to take place. It's going to come to reality. And so, with the jealousy of the nations, it has caused this reaction against Israel that we continue to see today. And really, it is a reaction that is initiated by the devil himself, who is seeking to thwart God's plans, because Israel is the people through whom the Messiah would come. The Messiah is going to be the one that is going to put the devil in his place. Therefore, it is, you have to see it as the spiritual battle that it is. And I'm going to take a moment and draw our attention to the book of Revelation. And if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. This is a passage I suspect many are familiar with. But this gives a picture of the enmity that is here. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now you see some imagery there? You see, if you could think back to the dream that Joseph had, where he saw the sun and the moon bowing to him, and the stars, the 12, here you see the imagery there. "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain gave birth." Who is this talking about? Talking about Israel and the Messiah coming through her. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." That seems to be a reference to the number of the number of fallen angels that went with Satan, because it's associated with him. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Did we see any evidence of that? What did Herod do? Or to kill the children? Was Satan at work in all of this? "Absolutely. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Who is that referring to? Well, there's enough other scriptures that let us know it's quite clearly referring to Christ. "And her child was caught up to God and his throne." Did that happen after the crucifixion and resurrection with the ascension? "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she was has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, that's associated with the time frame of a portion of the tribulation period. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, just in case you weren't sure of who he's talking about, it makes it quite clear, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I'm not going to go through the rest of it just now, but just a reminder to check that, although I think I should look at verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Persecuted the... Who was that? That was referring to Israel. So when we see what's going on today, when we see the history of what has transpired, we need to think beyond and see the bigger picture. It's not just an element of jealousy of the nations, though that's part of it. That's kind of the form that it took. But the initiating factor was the devil himself. And that's why we still see that going on. And you think there is no logistical reason why people should be so hateful of the Jewish people. Unless it's deeper and bigger, and this communicates that it is. But anyway, just a reminder of the change from derision to delight that is going to change. It has been that way. It is a demonically induced issue, but it's going to change. And then the next verse is going to start giving us some insight onto that. It says, "You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And what we're communicating here is that there will be a provision of nurture and deliverance. In the future, the nations will provide nurture to Israel. There will be that which is needed for Israel to thrive that will be brought in and come from the Gentile nations. And so Israel will receive the wealth of the nations. She will know through her experience from what is taking place that Yahweh is her God, because of the way that there is going to be this outpouring in a positive way toward them. They will finally realize, oh, God is on our side. And being the chosen people is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And they just have to recognize that it's what he's now bringing to pass. And in our time, we have seen some limited examples of this since 1948, when Israel became a nation, in as much as that has some association with this coming to reality. There have been certain Gentile nations that have supported and provide some sustenance in a monetary way toward the modern state of Israel. Is this a fulfillment of this? It's a, perhaps a precursor of it, may not be the exact fulfillment. But in the future, there will be a greater amount of Gentile nations that will sustain Israel in a more significant way than has been. But we know that our nation has generally been more positively inclined toward the nation Israel. We have been allies. We have contributed to them. And that has been a positive thing. And it coincides with what had been indicated all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. I mean, that's, you think about the amount of history that's here. So in the future, the nations will provide nurture to Israel. In the present, Israel needs to see and trust the Lord's hand. Has the nation Israel been consistent in trusting the Lord? No, not so much. They, like so many of us, have been inclined to trust themselves, their own provision, and we have experienced or seen that in a variety of different ways. And so this this point is something that God has been trying to drive home to Israel through Isaiah's communication to them, so that they would see the need to trust the Lord, and that the world would see through them the need to trust the Lord as well. So at this point, I want us to give us a broad summary of Isaiah to kind of put some of these things together. I realize the book of Isaiah is a pretty hefty book. There's a lot that's here, but we can kind of summarize it just a little bit to kind of try to get a picture of this. Chapters 1 through 39, as you recall, is somewhat of a unit, and it shows that the Lord is the sovereign of the nations, because it's dealing with things associated more specifically with Israel, but much of it is also dealing with the nations, and it's showing that God is above and beyond. He's more powerful. He is directing things according to his plan and purpose. And then chapters 40 through 66 show that the Lord is the Savior of the world. You can't help but think about Isaiah 53 in the middle of that section there as a helpful reminder that that's part of the picture that's here. And then looking a little more closely to the last section there, 40 through 66, 40 through 48, focuses on the deliverance of Israel from Babylon, their anticipated exile, but they won't stay there. It'll be this 70-year period, roughly, and there will be deliverance. And then 49 to 55 is deliverance from sin, and, of course, Isaiah 53 is in there. Again, you can't help but see that as a critical a defining aspect, but it's part of the bigger picture. So there's deliverance from Babylon, deliverance from sin, which is the real issue. And then chapters 56 to 66, it's dealing more with Israel's witness to God's saviorhood to and for the world. And so that's part of the picture of the light that Israel is to be to the world, because they are the one through whom this Messiah is coming. And if we think about what's communicated here, is the Lord's concern for not only Israel, but for the world. And I don't think there's probably too many of us here who are not somewhat familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say God so loved a small select number of people that he has meticulously chosen in advance before the world began, that only they are the ones that this message has anything to do with. That is not what's communicated. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we want to have that mind of Christ that is communicated, that concern for the world that's indicated here. So if you can get that basic picture, it helps you to think through this rather massive prophetic book. Then, looking at verse 17 of chapter 60, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. So what do we see here? Well, there will be a provision of increased value and stability. Objects of value will be replaced by those of greater value. There will be an increase in the kinds of quality of items that will be a part of the existence in this time that's looked at here. And so everything will be better. It's looking toward the millennial kingdom, because that's a time frame that seems to be communicated here. And, of course, that comes after the tribulation period, which comes after the removal of the church through the rapture. So keeping that those basic pictures in view. And so The contrasts here appear to be with regard to Zion, which was referenced back in chapter verse 14 of this chapter. And Zion, that reference, usually has a forward-looking view with an eschatological emphasis, and it can refer to the city or it can refer to the people of God. We associate Zion, city of our God, but it can also sometimes refer to the people themselves. And here, the people of responsibility, those who have leadership responsibilities and so on, they will be identified with stability, those things that bring about stability. What are those things? Well, we would associate them with peace and righteousness. Now, in our nation, there are times when we feel like things are fairly stable, when there's peace and when there's righteousness. When there is no righteousness, what do you have? Usually chaos, violence, evil of all kinds of sorts. And when we see those things going on, we don't feel very safe. We don't feel very comfortable. We don't feel very stable. But this is pointing out there will come a time when those who are serving in leadership capacities will be characterized more by peace and righteousness. And that will be the governing principle of this city and of this people. And so we look forward to the day when that will be the case. And when we do have those who are serving in places of authority and responsibility, and they are more characterized by peace and righteousness, that people has a much greater sense of stability and encouragement, and like things are okay. And it's not going to be the case that Israel itself is going to be the source of that peace and righteousness. It's going to come from the Lord, who is going to provide it, in as much as they seek Him and allow Him to work in and through them. And so that involves submission and trust in the Lord. And that is going to be something that is going to be taking place in the future. And it's a reminder that that's what the Lord expects of us as well. Then there will be a future time of no longer the same. And we see this reference to no longer several times in this section here. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Now, recognizing there's a poetic emphasis here, it's probably not the case that the walls will have salvation marked on them, as that's their label, or the gates praise, but that's the characterization that is going to be there. So the land, violence and destruction will be replaced by praise. It will be a positive kind of thing. And we know that violence and destruction are not positive. That's pretty much always viewed as a negative. And so there's going to be a positive emphasis. And so the land will become characterized by safety and security. And we appreciate that. We want our lives to be that very same thing. The land had been characterized by a fear of violence. Now just think of our age, our time, our culture, our city. Is there any concern about violence in our city? Didn't we just hear that one of our people had their home broken into overnight? That's the kind of thing that we fear, we have concern about, and it does happen. And it's disturbing when it does on many levels. But they had experienced no small amount of devastation from various forms of destruction. I mean, if you think of Israel's history and the number of times that they had serious issues come upon them and one was still lurking for the people as they were going to be going into exile, which hadn't happened when this was written but was anticipated. And so there was even more destruction that was going to be coming. But there was this hope, this encouragement that the time will come when it was going to be changed and resolved, and it would no longer be characterized as that. And so the nation Israel will become safe and secure in her land. I don't know how many exactly of us have had opportunity to go to Israel. My experience from having been there is I did not feel unsafe because of the level of precautions that they have taken as this small little country in the middle of all of these threats all around them. Yet there are concerns. There are rockets aimed at the nation probably almost all of the time. And so it is a concern, and there will come a time when there will no longer be that that fear of rockets coming over the border and killing people and having to put on their gas masks and all the rest of it and go to their bunkers and stuff that they've had to do for the last several years, or you think historically even much longer than that, when they didn't have all of those precautions, nor did they have the ability to know when things were coming in advance as they do now. But they have perfected security to a degree that we can't even imagine here. They and I know there have been some jokes that have been told about the kind of security that they have in their airport compared to what we have here. And if I could think of it, I'd tell you, but I can't. So you're saved from having to listen to that. But we have similar concerns in our nation today. We yearn for safety and security, and we go to great lengths to get it. I mean, we have security systems and cameras and bars on doors and security guards and increased security presence and police presence. And it's hard for us to imagine a time and a place where we didn't have that. Well, some of us can remember. Any of you remember a time or a place where you lived where you didn't have to lock your doors? And you didn't? I can remember. But not so much today. Today, if we forget to lock a door, I don't know how many of you have ever had that, where you wake up in the morning and you check, oh my goodness, we forgot to lock the front door. And we didn't get robbed or beaten or anything. And we thank the Lord. But we freak out when we realize, oh no, we forgot something that we were. But the day will come when that won't be a big concern. So the city will become characterized by salvation and praise. And there's the reference to the walls that are associated with deliverance and having to do with a defense against invasive enemies and all of that. That's that picture. But it's really the knowledge of the Lord that provides this defense. And he's the one that provides that. He is like a wall in his deliverance, his salvation. And then the gates are associated with praise. And, of course, gates are the place where you come in and go out of a city, and it's going to be probably the most vulnerable place in the city. But this is going to be characterized by praise because the Lord is going to be their defense, and he will guide and guard in that time, in that place. And so, again, it's just a reminder of trusting the Lord for our security. And we can do so now as well, and we should, but there's no guarantee that harm won't come in some form, but we know that we are eternally secure in him, and that's a bigger, more significant issue anyway. Then continuing, verses 19 and 20, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. This seems to suggest the times of darkness will be replaced with everlasting light. And in light of that, the luminary bodies will no longer be necessary for light. The glory of the Lord would outshine that of the sun and the moon. He would provide light for his people and the benefits that they receive from that light that comes. Of course, we know we need light, sunlight, in order for photosynthesis to take place so plants can grow, so that food can be produced, and all of that that's involved with that. And so there's that provision, but the Lord is going to be able to provide all of that. Revelation 21:23 says, "The city had no need for the sun, or of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." And we are aware of that as well. In a future time, there will be many changes from the present form of things. And the Lord will provide a plenteous, voluminous amount of light and sustenance, and it'll be more than what we can imagine. And as I think about this, I think of those times when we lived in Traverse City, Michigan, and the long winters and the gray skies that just seemed to go on endlessly. And those occasions where I longed for light, for the sun to come through. And the Lord provided New Mexico, and we get a taste of sunshine. And that's a picture in my mind of gloriousness. The sun will shine, but it will be the sun, the brightness that will be beyond the sun. It will be better than that, because I don't think we'll have to worry about sunscreen with the light that comes from God. That won't be a problem. So you'll be able to enjoy that. So it's a little hard for us to imagine just exactly what that may be like. But it also seems to suggest that the recurring markings of time will no longer be necessary. The sun and the moon will no longer be needed to indicate time and seasons as they currently do. And it will either be that they no longer go through the process or the cycles, or they will simply be so outshined that they will be rendered invisible. Just like during the daytime, the stars are all still out there, but we can't see them because it's so bright because of the sun that's on us, but it's only at night when the sun is not visible to us that we can see those stars. And it may be that that's part of the equation as well. So, and it seems to suggest that there may be this time when there will be no more darkness. And for those of us who are less inclined to appreciate the dark, that sounds like an encouragement as well, or for those who may be afraid of the dark. So there will be this time that's coming, this time focused on the millennium and beyond, where Christ is the light, and he will be on the throne of David. And this is something that is anticipated, that is yet future, as Isaiah is writing here, yet future for us, but it's a promise that is going to be realized. And then there will be a future time of realized blessing. And looking at verse 21, "Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the works of my hand, that I may be glorified." The righteous people shall finally inherit the land. And they will be characterized by righteousness, which relates to the emphasis of the new covenant indicated in Jeremiah 31 and also in Ezekiel. And it has to do with a land promise that's going to finally be realized. That goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. God had promised a land to Abraham and to his descendants, and then there have been various places where the geographical boundaries have been indicated, and this was after the time when Israel had already partially possessed the land to some degree, but not fully as it had been indicated, and that is anticipated, that is going to yet take place. And then there will be this time when Israel, the people, will be responsive. They will all know the Lord. They will be righteous. And that time is anticipated as well. And that's part of this picture. And so at this future time, they will possess the promised land, and it will be a forever provision for them. And it will be an unparalleled blessing in many ways. And you think back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, it says, "Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." An everlasting possession. That was promised way back then. And it's still talking like it's going to become a reality. Israel would be the plant that God had nourished. That's the imagery. That's, again, poetic imagery, talking about them being healthy and thriving. And her future condition would be such that it would bring glory to God. Now, the nation is far from that now. It's anything but probably associated with that glory, but it will be. There is this time that's coming, and it will be because of the provision that Christ has made in behalf as the Messiah that the people will eventually receive and respond to as a nation and put their trust in Him alone. And then the last verse in this section, "A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." Here we see the people's offspring will become plentiful. The blessing of the Lord will be manifested in children. And we see that in Scripture many times. I mean, the promise to Abraham, and again, it comes back to this promise to Abraham, "Your children will be as the sand of the sea, as the stars in the heavens." And it's talking about a blessing with fertility so that they would have numerous descendants. And all, again, part of that seed blessing that is referred to all the way back there. And you see, I just think it's kind of exciting to see the picture of the fulfillment of this that has taken thousands of years to bring to reality, and it's not done yet. It doesn't say, well, God gave up on them and said, forget you. Anything but. He says, I'm still going to bring this to conclusion. This is exciting stuff. You need to realize that God is going to bring this into reality. And it's going to be a blessing. The blessing of the Lord will be manifest in His timing. And when you think about that, think about the way the Lord has done things in the past. The children of Israel were in Egypt for basically 430 years. Much of that they were in bondage. And we would think, you know, maybe a few years would be fine. 430 years? Isn't that kind of a long time to keep them there and have them under slavery and all of that? It's like, really, Lord, what were you thinking? And then when the time comes, it's like, okay, time to get out. Let's go. Moses, get to work. Of course, Moses was excited to do that. Not really. But he did. Like some of us, we need to be kicked a little bit to get us moving, but in time. And here we have again, it's been how many thousand years since the Abrahamic covenant? Abraham died about 2166 BC, so we're talking a little over 4,000 years or thereabouts. Coming to reality, it kind of reminds us of Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." In the fullness of time, when it came to the place, the time that God intended, it's going to happen. And all of this is to say He will bring about the fulfillment of all of His promises at the proper time, according to His time frame, not ours. And the question is, are we trusting Him to do so? as we trust him for the salvation that we have? Are we taking his word for what it says? Are we anticipating this reality? Is he trustworthy? The text is trying to remind us, yes, he is. It's going to come to pass. He is fully able. He is intentional. It will come. And it may seem like it takes a while, but when it's time, it's going to happen. And that's going to be the case as well. So again, I realize it seems like a bit of a stretch to think about Israel being associated with eternal excellence as the people that are going to finally respond to the Lord, and they're going to be in the millennium and live beyond, and they will be the Lord's people. But that's the reality that is anticipated here. But what is the emphasis in all of this? It always comes down to trusting the Lord. Are you trusting in him? We need to trust the Lord for our salvation. We're expected to trust the Lord for the truth of his word and live in light of that reality. Do we take that to heart? Or are we a little bit reserved in our trust, kind of holding back just a little bit, just in case we need to be trusting in something else? It's like, I just want to be ready in case something else comes along that maybe needs some of my trust. It's not what it says. It's not the emphasis. Are we prepared to move toward the eternal excellence that the Lord has planned for his people? And that's going to involve some change. Now, we're not in charge of that part. What part of change are we involved with? What part do we have anything to do with? Our change in terms of our alignment with his truth in our lives. Are we there yet? That's what we want to keep in mind.